Welcome to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, Texarkana, Texas. Fellowship Bible Church exists to help believers and seekers become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Following is a message delivered by Andy Tuttleby, our student pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. We trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ.
We're going to look at Psalm 3 this morning. And it's a psalm that David wrote. It says, while he was fleeing from Absalom, more than likely it was written after the fact upon reflecting upon how he felt and what was going through his head at the time. But we're going to have a look at Psalm 3. Before we get there, though, I want to talk about it. One of the things that all of us know up here is that happiness, peace, and contentment don't come from stuff. They don't come from prosperity, and they certainly don't come from our circumstances. Because our circumstances can, and all the rest of that stuff, can change in a heartbeat. It's like it did with David. The problem is, though, if you were to watch us and observe us, you would probably get just the opposite impression. It's rare these days to find a person whose peace and contentment doesn't actually change or go up and down or fluctuate with his or her external surroundings. This is probably why we spend so much time attempting to fix or manipulate the things going on around us and oftentimes the people around us. And it makes sense that we do, up to a point. But it's really easy to cross a line and start believing a lie that the world and the enemy has told us for since the beginning of time, that our happiness and our contentment is directly tied to our circumstances. We can convince ourselves that if we're not happy or content, it's because of the situation that we find ourselves in. So if we could just change that, then life would be better. We'd feel better. If I could change my job or get a new boss or a new teacher, sure you've never thought that. Okay? If I could just change my spouse, or oftentimes, if I could just change spouse, I'd be a happier person. If I could change that grade, get a new car, change my friends, fill in the blank, then things would be better for me. The problem is there's only so much that we can control or manipulate. The problem also is there's so much that we can control and manipulate. We live believing this illusion that we can control our own happiness until we bump up against something that we can't control. And then the bubble bursts. David was there. His bubble had burst. And he was in the process of losing everything. His circumstances had changed, and there was absolutely nothing that he could do about it. Psalm 3, however, shows us that David knew that circumstances lie. And he'd seen through the lie and had long since taken his eggs out of that basket. As Josh mentioned this morning, David had his flaws. But he was a man after God's own heart. And in many ways, and lots of times, he got things right. Even though sometimes he was often getting them wrong at the same time. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition. If you've ever watched episodes like CSI or any of those sort of stuff, you'll know that criminologists will tell you that circumstantial evidence is evidence in which an inference is required to connect it to a conclusion or fact, like a fingerprint at the scene of a crime. By contrast, direct evidence supports the truth of an assertion directly. In other words, there's no need for any additional evidence or the intervening inference. On its own, the nature of circumstantial evidence, on its own, it's the nature of circumstantial evidence for more than one explanation to be possible. Inference from one piece of circumstantial evidence may not guarantee an accurate conclusion. Circumstantial evidence usually accumulates into a collection so that pieces become what's called corroborating evidence. Together, they may more strongly support one particular inference over another. As you gain different pieces of information, different conclusions can be ruled out, because as the evidence piles up, it supports more of a narrow theory until you can get to the truth. An explanation involving circumstantial evidence becomes more valid as proof of a fact when the alternative explanations have been ruled out. In other words, what these criminologists are saying, and what they might say about circumstances, is that circumstances are merely what criminologists would call circumstantial. The Israelites often drew faulty conclusions, and we often do too, from circumstantial evidence rather than relying upon the truth of God's words. And we often fall into that same trap. By all appearances, it seemed as if the Lord had given up on David and had left him high and dry. And that would have been the common consensus of the people in Israel and people watching from the outside. It was an inference that was probably used by Absalom as he turned the hearts of the people away from David, and as he began his coup attempt, and as things really started kind of heating up and moving fast, Absalom was saying, see, he's left the palace, he's run, things are going haywire, things have gone south for him, I'm the incoming king, God has left him. He is no longer the Lord's anointed, you can leave him with a clear conscience and come join me. And he would have used the inference that people were making to his advantage. But David looked at the evidence and he saw it as merely circumstantial, meriting various interpretations. One of which was that, yes, the Lord had left him high and dry. But it was only one of the many inferences that were available to him. Sure, things looked bad. They looked real bad. But he refused to believe that the Lord had left him or that this loss would define him. As we look at Psalm 3 a little more closely, we'll see some of the lessons that David had internalized that it helped him gain and maintain this perspective. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 3, and we'll do a little bit of exploring. We're going to start with verse 1 and 2, and I've entitled this section, When the Bottom Falls Out, because that's pretty much where David was. And he starts out, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes, how many rise up against me. If you were at a community group this morning or the youth, you've heard what was going on. Absalom, through various scenarios, had got to the point where he was estranged from his father David, and he wasn't happy with that. He'd come up with this plan just basically to take over the kingdom, push David out, and to move in. And Absalom had been, for probably about 4 years, turning the hearts of the Israelites against David. It talks about how he'd met up at the city gate, and when people came to him, Absalom would say, well, I feel for you. You're right. You've got a real plight and a problem there. Someone should fix that. If only David were here. He's supposed to be here, but he's not showed up. Someone would, I'm sure, fix that for you. And he didn't care whether their problems were valid or not. He was just pandering. But he made them all believe, he led them all to believe that if he were the judge, if he were king, he would choose on their side. And so more likely, they went home, and people in their town would go, so what happened? What did he say? Well, he never showed. But his son Absalom was there. And he seemed to think we had a case. But there's nothing he can do about it. His hands were tied. He's not the king. And slowly but surely, Absalom turned the hearts of all the people. It says he did this for probably like almost 4 years. He went up to this gate and met people every day. And he had his whole entourage. He had a chariot and horses, made it look very royal and legit. And turned the hearts of the people against David. And David seemed clueless until Absalom decided that the time was right. And he spread the word. The coup is on. We're going in. Now it's time to make me your king and I'll solve all your problems for you. It says that David's adversaries were increasing in number. David was not only in the minority, but the minority was shrinking fast. And it basically comes to the point where he's got to go. The next verse of Psalm 3 and verse 2, it says, David says that many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. David is basically echoing the words or echoing the thoughts of probably most of the people in the nation at that point. God has left him. David is on his own. It's over. God has removed his hand of blessing from David. Game on. To a large extent, I'm sure David was wrestling with some of those similar thoughts, wondering if whether or not this was truly the case. The consensus was that God had abandoned David. He'd blown it one too many times. And he'd blown it a lot, if you read through from just even 2 Samuel 13 on. But even going back, it started off with Bathsheba and it continued on. The consequences of that sin plagued him and his household and his kingdom for years to come. He'd blown it, and this was God's "I told you so." A number of years ago, and I may have actually shared this story with you before. I know I have with the youth, and they're sick of hearing it. But a number of years ago, while I was in Austin, I don't play basketball very much, and there's a reason for that, okay? You know, they say white men can't jump, Irish men can't shoot or jump or do anything, okay? I'm much better with my feet. I could probably make a basket more easily with my feet than I can with my hands. It's weird, but I like soccer, and that's kind of what I do. Anyway, I was in Austin, and for whatever reason, I decided I needed to get a little bit of exercise. And so I was out in my front yard on my driveway just shooting hoops. And had the car parked, like, right there in the driveway. And I knew the car was there, so I figured I'd be smart about this. I won't shoot from long distances so it doesn't, like, you know, bounce off. I'll just little bank shots, you know, nice and easy. So I'm out there, and I'm shooting away, missing probably 75% of the shots, but I'm having fun. I'm working away. Yeah, I'm trying to use your legs like you're supposed to, so you're, you know, getting a little bit of workout on the legs. My lovely wife, inside in the kitchen, figures out what I'm doing, and she comes out just to talk to me about something, and while she's chatting with me, she sees the car right there, like, practically under the hoop. And she's like, is that a smart idea? I'm like, what do you mean? It's like, well, basketball hoop, round, heavy basketball, car. You do the math. I'm like, oh, it's fine. I've been here for 15 minutes and I haven't come anywhere close. I didn't tell her, you know, I'd hit the hood a few times, but won't go into that. I blow her off and I say, you know what, it's fine. I got this under control. I'm just doing small little bank shots. Nothing's going to happen. Okay, so she said, fair enough. She fills me in on the information she wanted to give me, and she turns and she goes into the house. She walks through the garage, door closes behind her. I take one more shot. Banks off. I miss again. It lips out, rolls out, bounces once, bounces up, right on the windshield. I'm like, I felt a whole lot of stupid. A whole lot of stupid. And I'm not about to go right in there after her. She's literally just closed the door. I'm not following her right in to tell her what happened. So I waited about 10 minutes. I figured that might soften the blow just a little. And I walk in about 10 minutes later and I'm feeling kind of sheepish. Heads down, not making eye contact. And I inform her of what happened. You know, what are the odds? All she said was, all that I ask is that you take responsibility for fixing the windshield. And that was the last I heard of it. I have a wonderful wife. Very gracious. That moment when that ball hit the windshield, it was only a windshield. It's just a car. It's not that big of a deal. Windshield, you know, a couple hundred bucks or whatever, we can fix a windshield. It's nothing major. But the stupidity I felt, the regret, the guilt to a degree, the shame of having to go in and face my wife and say, I know you just warned me about this, but I just did it. Yay. I can't imagine what David was going through. You take that and you multiply it by a million, and you're nowhere close to what David must have been experiencing. Because not only was he in a situation where things couldn't get a whole lot worse, but the worst part about it was that he could probably was beginning, or if he hadn't already, was looking back and seeing all the things that he had done to essentially orchestrate this, or things he had not done. He could look back at the situation and realize, I've come short here, and in many ways, I am just getting what I deserve. And the nation of Israel looked at his circumstances and said, this is God's, I told you so. This is it. See what happens? David was probably beating himself up, thinking some of the same things. But David knew that circumstances only provide circumstantial evidence. They don't tell the whole story. And he knew that even in his darkest hour, that God was not limited by his circumstances. And the same is true of us. God is not limited by our circumstances. Now, at this point, we're going to skip verses 3 through 6 and go to 7 and 8, and then we'll come back. Because there's some incredible stuff that you can learn from these Psalms, and it's just an incredible perspective that David had that he reveals to us here in the words he has here at the end. David demonstrates great confidence in the Lord. And while most of us, and probably he too to a certain degree, were waiting for the I told you so, David turns to the Lord for help. It says, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Or in the NASV, it says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, this verse here is probably more along the lines of help and now would be good. I'm up against it. I've pretty much lost the kingdom. I've lost Absalom, I've lost members of my family. This has gotten really ugly, really bad, and I don't even know if I'm going to make it through the night. Help me. In the NIV, it says then, he goes on from that, he says, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. But the NASV probably gives us an actual better perspective on what he was really thinking or what was really going on. In the NASV, there's a shift in tense here. He's gone from, Lord, help me, save me, deliver me, to then he shifts to the past tense. It's not accidental. And it's not just him looking back in hindsight after the fact going, oh, this is as he's in the heat of the moment. He's right there. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. This is what he was thinking. He says, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. David's prayer shows an immense amount of confidence in the Lord's ability to deliver him from this situation. And this is written as if that has already happened. And it's not simply, as I said, because it was written after the fact. A common feature in the prayers of those writing the Psalms is a concluding expression, as this one here, that expression of confidence that the prayer will be or has already been answered or heard. While others are saying that God will not deliver him, David insists on believing that not only will God hear him, but that he already has, and that the wheels of salvation or deliverance are already in motion. The next line gives us even greater insight into the mindset of David. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be upon your people. Or the NIV says, from the Lord comes deliverance, may your blessing be on your people. David acknowledges the source of where his salvation comes from, or is hopefully going to come from. And then he says something nothing short of amazing. At a time when, realistically, the only person or people that David should have been thinking about is himself and his family and their mere survival, David is thinking about the people of Israel. And what the wording here is incredibly important and key. It says he may be running for his life. He may not even know if he'll make it through the night. But he still considers himself to be the Lord's anointed. and that he is responsible for the well-being of God's people until he's told otherwise. In other words, the circumstantial evidence, the circumstances may be telling him, you're done, God's lifted his hand, you're not the anointed anymore, just think about yourself and get out of here and stay alive. David wasn't ready to buy that lie yet. He wasn't quite there. And so he still saw himself as the Lord's anointed, the king over Israel, the servant of the Most High, who was the true king of Israel. David understood, I may be a king, but I'm just a pawn in this game. God is the one who's the protector and provider of Israel, and I'm just there to help. I'm a steward of God's people. There's a couple of incredible truths that come from that that can be incredibly encouraging for us. First off, David understands that the Israelites are not his people, and they never were. They're God's. They always were, and they always will be. His kingdom was never really his. It was always God's, and he was a steward of it. So yes, he may have lost his kingdom, he may have lost the nation of Israel, but in reality, what has he really lost? Because he never had it in the first place. Now, don't get me wrong, he did, it's painful, it's incredibly painful and stressful and fearful and all of those things. But his perspective able to come through in the psalm that he's writing in reflection of that moment in time gives you an incredible insight into his mindset. Yes, he's lost everything, but he's lost something that God entrusted to him in the first place. And if God chooses to give it back to him at some point, that's God's business. And the second thing about that that is incredibly encouraging, I think, for us as well, is that because it was God's in the first place, that if God does deem fit to give it back to David later, God can do that just as easily as this thing has happened. All is not completely lost. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. David seems to have internalized that. And this knowledge reassured him in a couple of ways. The two ways that I pretty much just mentioned. He understands, he's gained perspective on what is really going on. There's an incredible section in Psalm, or 2 Samuel 16, that kind of gives you a bit of an insight into this. I want to read some of it. You may have even skimmed over it in your community groups, it's not all that important, but it's an incredible time where David and his entourage are fleeing Absalom. And they come to this place, and a man who is from the same clan as Saul's family, his predecessor, a guy called Shimei, or something like that, comes out and starts hurling curses upon David. And this guy Shimei is basically saying everything that probably David has running through his mind, probably everyone with him is thinking, and the entire nation of Israel and Absalom have chosen to believe, that David's done and God has abandoned him. And Shimei basically starts hurling curses upon him and saying, here's why. It says, he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left, as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood that you have shed in your household. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. One of David's military guys comes up to David and said, let me go cut his head off. We don't have to listen to this. Let me just shut him up for good. And you know what? If any one of us were David, we would have probably said, you know what? Be my guest. Not David. And this is just incredible. This is like in the midst of this situation where everything has turned south for him. Nothing has gone right. And David says to him, he says, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, he says, then who can ask, why do you do this? basically what he turns around and says to his military, one of his military commanders, he says, look, if God's chosen to take the kingdom from me, then God's chosen to take the kingdom from me. And this man here, this guy here, is just doing what God has asked him to do. If that's what the evidence actually is pointing to, then that's what's going on, and I'll submit to it. Leave him alone. And they carry on through the valley with this guy kicking dust on them and cursing and pelting them with rocks the whole way. In a couple of verses later, David actually then talks about his son Absalom almost in the same light. It's the same kind of ideas. Look, if God is using Absalom to wrestle the kingdom from my hands, then so be it. They're God's people, not mine. And if this is what God wants, okay. He's open to the possibility that that's where the evidence is pointing. But he's not completely sold that that's exactly what's going on yet. Look at verse 12. He says, in verse 11 it goes on, he says, David said, go on, he says, my son who is of my own flesh is trying to take my life, how much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Basically what he means is it may be that the Lord has told him to. He then goes on to say in verse 12, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. Being punished or disciplined for doing good. There says, maybe God is going to bring the kingdom back. He's not giving up complete hope yet. Matthew 6, verse 25 through 33 is one of my favorite passages. I used to worry a lot when I was a kid, and I used to read this passage over and over and over, hoping that it would help me stop worrying about what was pretty trivial stuff at the time, but it was keeping me awake at night, and it was hounding my thoughts during the day. I read that passage over and over again, and there's from like 25 through 32, it's don't worry about this, don't worry about that, don't worry about the other, doesn't God take care of this, that, and the other? And I'm like, yeah, I get it, Lord, but I'm still worrying about it all. I can't shake it. Well, as with a lot of Scripture, oftentimes Scripture tells you, don't do this, instead, do this. Well, I was trying the don't do part without the do part. Verse 33 basically says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of the things that have been talked about in verse 25 through 32 will be taken care of. They'll be added unto you. In essence, what that passage says is quit worrying about your own kingdom. Start worrying about mine. And the incredible truth of where David is at is that he has recognized that this earthly kingdom that he was put in charge of as a steward was never his to begin with. It was always God's. And though where his focus needed to be is on his walk with Christ and on the truth, the kingdom of God. And so he's okay. If God is choosing to wrestle the kingdom from him and give it to somebody else, okay. And he prays, may blessing be upon your people. Think about what that means for us now real quick. If you're ever in a state where you're losing stuff, like David is, it could be your finances. And I know a few years ago when the economy collapsed, many of you guys and many of us lost financial stuff. It was never really ours. We are mere stewards of the blessings that God has given us. And so if God has chosen to be stewards of a little less than we had before, so be it. Let's continue to use that for God's glory in whatever way He sees fit and enables us to. It's an incredible perspective. Marriages. Oftentimes, marriages hit rough patches. And sometimes it can seem like you're losing it all. Sometimes it is. But what are our marriages about? Are they about our happiness? Because if you're looking to your spouse to meet your needs and make you happy, you're going to be disappointed. They can't do that. A good, successful, biblical marriage works when two people who have found their contentment in Christ enjoy each other and Him together. And yes, there's the meeting of needs. in that relationship. But that's not the ultimate place that they're going for, to have those needs met. God is the one who meets our needs. And our marriages are there, yes, to meet our needs and to keep us happy and all of those things and whatever else, but ultimately, our marriages are there for the glory of God. They're there as an example to the world out there who is watching us from the outside that God is faithful and that God can help two people who have completely different viewpoints coexist in a worthy manner. You can take anything, all of these things. You know, our kids, sometimes kids walk away from the Lord, and that's an incredibly painful time. And I don't want to diminish any of this at all. But our kids, we're stewards of our kids. We're there to raise our kids in a godly manner. And hopefully we've already given them over to the Lord, and we trust that He will bring them back. And it's an incredibly difficult time. And it's incredibly hard. But this perspective that they were always His to start with is encouraging, because it means it's not up to us to bring them back. Yes, we need to be doing stuff to try to reach them, but God is the one who will fight for them to draw them back to Himself. God is the one who will bring them back into relationship with us. It's not up to us. We're not on our own. And you can take any measure of loss in many ways and put this in these terms, understanding it these ways. God is not limited by our circumstances. In fact, He is sovereign over our circumstances and has been known, I've been told, to use them often for His glory and for our good. And amazingly enough, oftentimes the two of those things coincide. Look at the verses again at the end. It says, "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people." At this point, David's situation has not changed. He's still on the run. He still doesn't know if he's going to make it through the night. He doesn't know who he can trust. He still thinks it's probably pretty much all but over. So where does this faith come from? Where does this confidence come from? His perspective is one thing. But I think there's more going on here. There's something else that the Lord has been incredibly gracious to give him and to do for him, that just gives him a glimpse of hope. I've entitled the next section in your bulletin, "It's not over. It ain't over till it's over." And even then, it's not over. Look at verse 3 through 6. It says, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers from His holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. And so I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." You know, all those years ago when I busted out the windshield on my car, doing my lamest Michael Jordan impression, that would be LeBron for you guys. I don't know if you remember who Michael Jordan was. Okay. I fully expected that when I walked into the kitchen and told my lovely wife what I'd done, that I would get a mouthful of "I told you so." I deserved it. I had it coming. I was giving myself the whole "I told you so" speech while I was beating myself up. And I fully expected that when I got inside, I was just going to get a rerun of what I'd been saying in my own head already. The amazing thing was, is when I actually finally came inside and sheepishly muttered that, you know, the windshield might need a little fixing, and I kind of waited for it, here it comes. I don't ever remember making eye contact, because I didn't even want to see the "I told you so" look. You guys know what that's like, right, guys? All my wife said, as I said, is just, "It's on you to get it fixed." And that was the last I heard of it. And there was no condemnation in her voice. There was no judgmentalism. It was just simply, take care of it. I'm not doing it. It's on you. The beautiful thing about when we mess up, like David messed up and where David is at too here, is that when we come to the Lord, that's the same thing that we experience. Non-judgment, non-condemnation. But even better than what I got from my wife, God doesn't just leave us to take care of it and fix it either. He says, let's go fix this thing. Sorry, Lisa, you fell short. You were good, but not quite. But we'll talk about that later. It's okay. If I don't show up next week, you'll know where I am. But grace extended. Look at what's going on in this psalm here. He says, Lord, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and you lift up my head. That's exactly what my wife did for me. I couldn't even make eye contact. I felt like such an idiot. And it's just a car windshield. It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But her response to me caused me to lift up my head and look her square in the eye. And I almost said, you're not mad. And I thought, no, don't push my luck. I'll just take this for what it is and we'll take it for grace, take it as grace and pretend that's what's going on. But it's like God lifts up David's head. And here's how he does it. He says, to the Lord I cried aloud and he answers me from his holy hill. He says, I lie down and I sleep. I wake up again because the Lord sustains me. David had no idea. In fact, he probably fully expected that he wasn't waking up the next morning. He didn't know who he could trust. It wasn't that he just ran away by himself. He had a whole bunch of people with him. And he had no idea how many of them had been turned to Absalom already. He didn't know. I don't even know how he slept at night. But he must have asked the Lord for strength to sleep and courage. And just, Lord, get all this out of my head. These are your people. This is your kingdom. And I'm entrusting it to you. It was always yours anyway. And I'm letting go. I'm going to try to get some sleep. And Lord, I pray that I'm still here in the morning. The next morning when David wakes up, I think part of what happens is David wakes up and pinches himself and kind of goes, I'm still here. All is not lost. It's not over yet. I didn't die during the night. He sees it as evidence that doesn't corroborate all the other circumstantial evidence. This doesn't fit. Maybe something else is going on here. David has sent an advisor of his to go meet Absalom and be there when Absalom arrives at the gates of Jerusalem. And he's basically told this guy to go in and feed Absalom misinformation. This is like a great spy novel right here. Feeding him misinformation. And that ends up essentially being the vehicle that God uses to bring the kingdom back to David. Second Samuel indicates that while David was running away from Absalom, that he was barefoot. And that wasn't just because he forgot his shoes or had to leave the house so fast. One of the passages, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it talks about how his head was covered and he was barefoot when he reached the top of the Mount of Olives. That was an indication of shame, a little bit of guilt, just understanding that he'd brought some of this on himself. And God just lifts his head and says, I still accept you. You're still my anointed. I haven't given up on you yet. Don't give up on yourself. And not only is David's kingdom restored after this, but you get the impression from the way things are talked about that David's relationship with the Lord is also restored. That he finds himself in a new place with God, an accepted place. Another version of this says that not just that you bestow glory on me, but that the Lord is my glory. And that's just an incredible thought. You know, when we mess up, when we have fallen short, when we have blown it, and we're just pretty much just ready to lie down and just take what we think is coming or what we know is coming, God doesn't give us our just desserts. He never has. That's why Christ came. because God didn't give us what we deserved. Instead, He gave us mercy and grace. And just as we've received mercy and grace at the moment of our salvation, God still continues to give us mercy and grace when we fall short and mess up and let Him down now. He lifts our head high. So when things are going or have gone south, whether it be with your finances, your marriages, your kids, or fill in the blank, we can trust, like David did, that God has not given up on us. He's not abandoned us. Even when we're the architect of our own demise, which is often the case, He is there to be a shield around us and to lift our heads up. There's no guarantee that the Lord will restore everything back to us. That's health and wealth gospel. And David even recognized that there was no guarantee that that was going to happen. But like David, we can take courage and encouragement and hope from the little signs that the Lord gives us. And I believe He will give us little signs in the midst of times of trouble and in the midst of when just everything's falling apart around us. There will be these small little signs that God gives us, a little bit of evidence that seem to counteract what all the circumstantial evidence is saying, don't give up on me yet, I'm still here. I haven't left you. I'm not going to leave you. We're going to figure this out. Redemption is waiting. Restoration is possible. Come with me. Romans 8, 35 through 39. I just want to end to read this passage I'm sure you all know well. Who shall then separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of the day, for David, in the midst of this situation, that was enough for him. Whether he lost the kingdom or not was, to a large extent, irrelevant to him. Because he knew without a shadow of a doubt, he always had his God. God would never leave him. And any evidence that we see to the contrary is simply circumstantial. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, just David's incredible ability to cut through all the lies and the chatter that were trying to tell him that you'd given up on him, that you'd abandoned him. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that that's not how you operate. That no matter what the world is trying to tell us, no matter what all the evidence seems to suggest, it's just circumstantial evidence. And the inference that you have left us and abandoned us is a faulty one. And it's never going to be the case. Lord, wherever we're at, I pray you'd help us to trust that, to do what David did, to turn to you, to believe and trust that you are a shield around us, both of protection and provision, that you have our backs, that you're going to lift our head up and restore your glory to us and draw us close to yourself. Help us to trust you and to walk with you step by step through the hardships that life will throw our way. And thank you that you indeed are faithful, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen.